We're going to start reading today. We're going to skip around a little bit in the book of Hosea as we have the last couple weeks. We're going to start reading in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When we started the Minor Prophets, we said that there were certain snippets of the Minor Prophets that we're familiar with, even if we're not familiar with the whole group of 12. And this morning, we're going to take a look at some of the snippets that we're a little bit more used to hearing, starting with chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, the false gods, and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they didn't know that I was the one who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Here, God is switching the imagery a little bit from husband and unfaithful wife to father and ungrateful child, which is another area in which some of us have known pain. And so God is trying to use this familiar setting in order to try to get across to the people of Israel what happens when they sin. From their perspective, everything is fine. But from God's perspective, not so much. When we sin, it's like we're saying we don't recognize that God is the one who has given us the blessings that we have, and that in Him is our greatest hope. I don't know about you, but when I first started reading that chapter, something clicked up in my head. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Seems to me I've heard that before. And not from Hosea. Last Christmas, as a matter of fact, when we read the account of Jesus as a child, as a boy, as a baby, less than 2 years old, being taken by Joseph to Egypt in order to escape the wrath of King Herod, who was out to kill him. And then when Herod died, God came to Joseph in a dream and called the family back to the land of Judah and eventually to Galilee. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, God led Matthew to declare that Jesus, coming up from Egypt, fulfilled that prophecy from Hosea. The only problem is, it wasn't a prophecy. When God said through Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him, he's not talking future, he's talking past. Out of Egypt I called my son, not out of Egypt I will call my son. And then he goes on to say that when he called his son out of Egypt, his son was rebellious. The more they were called, the more they went away. He's obviously talking history, the beginning of the nation of Israel, when Israel as a nation was just a toddler, just beginning to grow. Out of Egypt I called my son. And on top of that, all the pronouns in this passage are plural. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. Jesus didn't sacrifice to idols. And Jesus, if we get our pronouns straight here, which I know these days is a challenge, Jesus is a he, not a they. What is God doing here? And it's not just here that he does it. When I went to seminary, the professors, who seemed more intent on reducing our respect for Scripture than heightening it, made a point of telling us that nearly every passage in Matthew, where Matthew says this is to fulfill what was written by the prophet, if you go back to that prophet and read the prophecy, on the face of it, it has nothing to do with Jesus. For instance, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah is talking about his wife, that she's going to have a child. But Matthew says that prophecy is about Jesus. And in fact, not just Matthew, but the Jewish leaders at the time that Jesus was born believed that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. So how are we to understand this? My sister tells me that the way we understand it is that Jesus was just an ordinary person, but when he died, his followers made him into something special. And so they rewrote every chapter of his life from the perspective that he's not a normal child, he's sent directly from God. But that Jesus himself, he didn't feel that way. Is that true? There are many Christians whose faith is shaken when they read Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, this was to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I have called my son. They go to that prophet, they check their footnote, it's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. They read the passage and it seems to have nothing to do with Jesus. And then they think that Matthew was just making things up. So how are we to understand this? We who take the Bible as the Word of God, who believe that every word of it was guided by the Holy Spirit, who does not lie, how are we to understand him using this passage, which refers obviously to the nation of Israel, in its failing, and uses it to refer to Jesus in his success? And the answer to that question is that Jesus is what Israel was meant to be. When God called Israel out of Egypt, his intention was to create a nation which would be ruled by law, not by politics, not by power, ruled by a just and merciful law that would be the desire of every nation. And as all the other nations saw this nation established in liberty and operating on the basis of law and right versus wrong, all the nations would come to know who God is, the God who made this nation. But as Hosea says, the nation failed in its calling. The more I called them, the more they went away. Instead of worshiping me and being an example of my righteousness, they worshiped useless idols and became useless themselves. And so he raises up another Israel, as he told Moses he would do through him. I'll wipe out this people, I'll start fresh with you. Moses said, no, I don't think that'll work. What God was doing was giving us a hint of what would come in the future when he would raise up a faithful son whom he would call out of Egypt. But this son would be faithful and obedient. And by his obedience, he would achieve what Israel, by her disobedience, failed to achieve. It's not just true of Jesus in relation to the nation of Israel. Those of us who were studying the book of Romans this past spring came across a passage in chapter 5 where Paul is drawing a distinction between the first Adam, who through his disobedience led all of creation into decay and led us to death, versus the last Adam, Jesus, who was obedient where the first Adam was disobedient. By Adam's disobedience, we are lost. By Jesus' obedience, we are saved. By Israel's disobedience, the clear image of God was marred. And people were not able to see, other nations were not able to understand that what made Israel unique was the God who called them. But through the obedience of Jesus, God would be clearly seen and would be accessible to all who would come to Him. Through the obedience of Jesus versus the disobedience of Adam and of Israel. Jesus is what Israel would have been had she been faithful to God. And this is not only true in relation to Israel and to Adam. It's true in relation to us, but in a much more painful way. Jesus became our disobedience when he hung on the cross. He took our place, and all our sin was laid on him. So that by his disobedience, by him taking our place, we are able to take his place and become the obedient children that God has called us to be. It's really interesting to me and very humbling to see how Matthew uses this passage from Hosea 11, verse 1. It makes me realize that there may very well be a much deeper message in all of the Old Testament than I'm aware of. How do I come to understand that deeper message? How do I come to understand why God wrote the Old Testament as he did? Why all the genealogies? Why the particular details of the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall of Adam and Eve and everything else that's in the Old Testament and for that matter the New Testament as well? And the answer to that question is simply, well, how do I know that Hosea 11 refers to Jesus? I know because Matthew tells me. If I allow the Bible to teach me instead of modern ideas, if I allow the Bible to teach me instead of my own logic and intellect, only then am I able to enter into the mind of God. And this is not the only place in the book of Hosea where we come across this sort of thing. If you've been reading the book of Hosea, maybe you've already come across the passage I'm going to look at next. Do you remember last week I asked the question, how did Jesus know that he must die and remain in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights? Why did he expect that his disciples would know that he would only be dead for 3 days? Why did he say to them, why are you so slow of heart to believe what the scriptures said about me? As if he expected that you could turn to a passage in the Old Testament and it will say, the Messiah, when he comes, will be killed by his people, but then 3 days later rise again. The only hint he gives us in all of the places where he says he'll be dead for 3 days and then rise again, the only hint he gives us is in one place where he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I must be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And that makes sense. Oh, wait a minute. Jonah's a minor prophet too, isn't he? Kind of makes you think that minor isn't really a good word to use when it comes to the minor prophets. The message is certainly not minor. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Hosea chapter 6 this time. And you're going to find a passage that, although Hosea may not know it, and certainly the people of his own day did not know it, we see very clearly what God is saying through these verses. I'm going to set the scene for you. God has just been saying that Ephraim has been disobedient. Ephraim has been like an unfaithful wife, and so he's divorced her. At the end of chapter 5, he says, I'll be like a lion to Ephraim. I'll tear them to pieces, and then I'll go away. I'll carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I'll go back to my place until they admit their guilt. Then they will seek my face. And in their misery, they will earnestly seek me. And then we have chapter 6, which expresses Israel earnestly seeking God. Come, they say to one another. I'm adding that myself. They say to one another, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, just like at the end of chapter 5. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us so that we might live in his presence. Let us acknowledge Yahweh. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. I can't think of any words in the Old Testament that more graphically describe the death and resurrection of Christ than these. But as we did in chapter 11, let us keep reading. The speaker is no longer Israel, the speaker is God. And the speaker is responding to what he has just heard. Israel, expressing a desire to come back to God. And it all sounds wonderful. The only problem is God sees the heart. He looks beyond the words. And when he looks at the heart of Israel, what does he see? What can I do with you, Ephraim? Ephraim is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. There are two passages in this lesson that should be familiar to us. One I just read. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Anyone remember who Jesus said that to? He said that to the Pharisees. When they were showing more of a desire to follow God's example as judge and condemn other people who were sinning than to follow God's example of mercy and try to draw people back to God. And so Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees were complaining that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, well, if you had a mule who fell in a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you draw him out? But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so we see that even the Pharisees who prided themselves on repenting and turning back to God, Jesus is speaking to them in the same way that God is speaking to Israel here. Yes, you say you want to come back to me. It all sounds so good. You even pretend that you did come back to me by the way you live on the outside. But inside, you haven't returned to me at all. It's the same as in chapter 11, where out of Egypt I called my son, yet the more I called, the more they went away. Here they are saying that they're coming back. Let's return to the Lord. And God is saying, but your heart's not in it. And yet, for us as Christians, when we read those words, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us. How can we help but think of 2 days in the grave following the crucifixion? And on the third day, God revived Jesus and restored him. Here we have the same thing that we had in chapter 11. Only this time Israel is speaking as a nation, let us return. And once again, the faithful Israel is not the nation. It's this suffering servant who is put in the place of the nation. Do you remember in the book of Acts, God was talking to Philip, one of the evangelists in the early church, and he said, Philip, I'm going to take you on the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Egypt. And there you're going to see an Ethiopian official and all of his host that's with him heading back to Ethiopia after the festival. Now, I want you to go up to his chariot and I want you to listen to what he's saying, because in those days, when people read, they read out loud. There is a benefit in that, to read out loud. And they say it really helps your memory. They tell kids at school, if you really want to learn something, a teacher gives you an assignment to read, read it out loud. Don't listen to it. Read it, because the reading reinforces it, and then hearing yourself say it reinforces it. So Philip goes up to the chariot and he hears him reading it, but he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We know he's talking about Jesus going to the cross, but the Ethiopian didn't know that. And so Philip says, hey there, I hear you reading from Isaiah. Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it? The official says, well, how can I understand it unless someone teaches me what it means? I wish we had that attitude. Too often we read things and if we don't know right off what it means, we're like, I'll figure it out. At least he had the humility to say, I don't know. Is he talking about himself, he says? Or is he talking about someone else? In this particular passage, from the time it was written, The people of Israel have had three different ways of interpreting who that suffering servant is that he's talking about. First, they think it's the prophet because, of course, he suffered. The second way of looking at it is to view the suffering servant as the nation of Israel, who was given a very hard task by God, a task that would make her the target of all other nations, because in their pride, they would refuse to admit that Israel had a close relationship with the Creator, and they didn't even know who the Creator was. And there's a psalm that says, you know, Lord, why are you doing this to us? We haven't turned away from you, and yet we're suffering at the hands of everybody. And so in some ways it makes sense to see it. You look at all the suffering that the nation of Israel has had since it was first created by that promise made to Abraham. Look at the last 2,000 years. Look at the anti-Semitism of the last 200 years. Look at what's going on in the world today. It makes sense to view Israel as a suffering servant. But then there was a third group of people who, when they read this passage, they said, no, no, no. He's talking about the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he will suffer at our hands, maybe even be killed. And others would say, no, no, no. The Messiah is a triumphant figure that when he comes, he's going to rule the world. And so they were divided on whether the Messiah is a triumphant king or whether the Messiah is a suffering servant. And of course, we know he's both. We also know that by suffering and dying on the cross, Jesus was the obedient son that Israel was meant to be. Just as by suffering and dying on the cross, Jesus was the obedient Adam that Adam failed to be. When Eve sinned, humanity didn't fall. Humanity only fell when Adam sinned, because Adam had the choice. He could join his wife in disobedience, or he could offer himself as the pure and innocent sacrifice to make up for his wife's sin. What he did not do, Jesus did on the cross. What Israel failed to be, Jesus was. Jesus uses similar language himself. On one occasion, saw Pharisees come up to him and they say, you know, you better go back to Galilee because Herod is out to kill you. And Jesus says, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. That word finish is from the same root as the word he said from the cross. It is finished. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Notice how he says, today and tomorrow I do healing. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, I will finish my work. On the third day, he will restore us. The disciples were much more familiar with the 12 than we are familiar with the minor prophets. I can't help but think that Jesus was dropping a couple of seeds here, encouraging his disciples to begin thinking in terms of Hosea and his prophecy. There's one other passage I'd like you to look at. This passage explains to us how we ourselves can become the obedient Israel. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord." I want you to look now at chapter 14, the last chapter of Hosea, a fitting close to our study of this minor prophet. "Return, O Israel. Return to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take worms with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips.' Assyria can't save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, 'Our God,' to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion." That is our way to peace. And this is God's response whenever we do turn back to him. "I will heal their waywardness. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. Israel will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like the cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer you and care for you. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me." Notice what Hosea is saying here. First, there's an invitation. Repent, O Israel. Just like in chapter 6, let us return. That word repent. In English, to repent is to be sorry for what we've done. The word it comes from in Greek means to change your mind. But the word in Hebrew simply means to turn around. Don't feel sorry. Don't change your way of thinking. Change your life. Turn around. To turn means to go back to something that you once had but you lost. So let us return to the Lord our God. What's our problem? Our problem is our sins are our downfall. Our sins block us from the life that God offers. And there's nothing we can do to take that roadblock out of the way. But God can. And so the advice of the prophet is, take words with you. That's an interesting expression. Take words with you. In other words, you know, sometimes it makes a difference to say what's on our hearts. How often do we say to those we love, "I love you"? Spoken words make a difference. Take words with you. What words are we to take? This is what you're to say. "Forgive our sins. Receive us in your grace. No one else can save us. And we cannot save ourselves. In you the fatherless find compassion. You know, we are all like orphans. Our father, the devil, has pulled us away from God and then he's abandoned us. I don't want you. I just don't want God to have you. And we're left like orphans. But God has a heart for the orphan. He shows compassion on those who have no one else to show compassion to them. God's attitude, I will heal you. That's what we need. We don't need pep talks. We don't need to just be more diligent in living as God wants us to live. We need to be healed of a waywardness that's a part of every fiber of our being. Not only will he heal us, he will love us. There are people who would give everything they own to have one person in their life who loves them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. I went out this morning and we've hung towels in front of our breezeway doors to keep the sun out. It keeps the breezeway about 20 degrees cooler. The only problem is when I open the front breezeway door, it knocks the towel off. So the back has a curtain on the back window, and so I go out the back door and I walk around to my car. And I noticed when I was walking around that my shoes were getting wet. And I thought, well, that's funny, it didn't rain last night. And then I thought, what a blessing God gives us in the dew. Because these past few weeks, if it weren't for the dew, I wouldn't have a green blade of grass in my yard. And I'm only hoping and praying that the dew is enough to keep the crops growing for the farmers until the rain that we're supposed to get tonight and tomorrow comes. I'll be like the dew to Israel. And he will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon. Cedars of Lebanon were known for being straight and tall and giving shade and providing lumber for the temple. They'll be like cedars, beautiful scent, the aroma of obedience. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like the cedars. Men will again dwell in their shade. What's that mean? It means that we will live in such a way that will be a blessing to others. I mentioned to someone this morning when I went out, I said, boy, that sun's hot, but you stay in the shade, it's not too bad. I'd like to be shade to people who find the heat of living to be a bit overwhelming at times. The best part of this whole chapter, in fact, maybe the most beautiful part of the entire book, are the closing words. Who is wise? He will realize that these things are true. Who is discerning? He will understand. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. The words of God are peace and comfort to those who recognize their need. But to those who are only looking to satisfy their appetites, the words of God are only no, 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 no. Well, we've received an invitation this morning. The invitation is to come. Let's return to the Lord. Let's bring words with us. So let's do that. Let's bring words to the Lord. I'd like you to open your hymnals to page number 50. We were here a couple weeks ago. It's a selection of confessions of sin. that can be used if a pastor decides that his congregation is particularly in need of confessing. Well, it's not that we've done anything really bad. It's just that every time we come before God, we're reminded that it's only by His grace that we can stand. And so, we'll take advantage of the opportunity, since God says He will be like dew to us, that He will heal our waywardness. Let's give Him a chance to do that. Let's confess together. Confession number 14 on page 50. Almighty God, before You all hearts are open, all desires known, and no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love You and worthily magnify Your holy name. I acknowledge and confess that I am by nature sinful. I have omitted doing good, and I have done evil in thought, word, and deed. I have offended You, my God and Savior, and desire Your forgiveness and mercy. I repent of all my sins, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us and has given His only Son to die for us. And for His sake, forgives us all our sin. To those who believe on His name, He gives power to become the children of God and has promised them His Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, to us all. Amen.